Father, teach us your word. Help us to be open and receptive to what you have to say. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started last week talking about what we'll do our first day in heaven, and we jump back for just a moment to verse 19 of chapter 1, where we're given the three-part outline of the book of the Revelations, the things which John had seen, the things which are in his day, and the things which will take place after this. After what? Well, after the things which are. What were the things which are? The churches. There's a reason why premillennialists like myself are premillennial. And one of them is the actual layout of the book of the Revelation. If you take the book of the Revelation, it's pretty obvious that there are three segments. The vision of Jesus, which would be the things which you've seen. Then the two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, the churches, things which are. And then what will be after this? After what? Well, after the churches. Starting in chapter 4, all the way then until the church reappears in Revelation chapter 19. So that is a very simple outline. We, of course, are now into this section right here, chapters 4 through 22, the things which will take place after what. Now, we saw in verse 1 last week of chapter 4 that John was called up. In Revelation 4:1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must shortly take place after this. And so once again, we emphasize after these things. After what? After the churches. Now, is this solid proof that the church will be raptured off of the planet before the great tribulation begins? No, it's not. And no one could make a solid argument using just this portion of scripture. But I believe when you add many other passages of scripture together, out of it comes a basic outline of the end times, what is called eschatology, and you have to make a decision one way or the other. You're either a postmillennialist, you're an amillennialist, or you're a premillennialist. All three are orthodox positions. Sincere Christians can hold any one of those views. You can't hold more than one, though, because they are very diametrically opposed to one another. I choose to hold the premillennial dispensational belief, and so I believe that verse 4, though John was being caught up so the Lord could show him this great vision that we call the book of the Revelation, also I believe symbolizes what happens after the church age. Remember that Jesus said, and Paul said, that the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And then after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, God's going to do a special work with Israel. You can clearly see that in Romans chapter 11. Well, if the times of the Gentiles goes all the way through to the end, then Romans 11 doesn't really make sense. But if the times of the Gentiles come to an end, and then Jesus deals with the nation of Israel during a period called the Great Tribulation, and we'll see more about this later, and then the millennium begins, it just Scripture seems to make a lot more sense. So I believe that verse 4 represents the rapture of the churches. And then, of course, he saw an open door, which is once again just a reminder of that call. Now we get to verse 4, where we left last week. So we in verses 2 and 3, we talked about the throne of God and how no matter if you're reading the book of Daniel or you're reading the book of Ezekiel or you're reading the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, the descriptions of God's throne are pretty much identical, which of course would make sense if they're seeing the same thing. If we all witness an accident or a robbery or some other type of crime and we witness it, we're all going to tell pretty much the same story. Now, we may notice things about the event that others may not have noticed, but when you take all of our testimony, it's all going to boil down and say the same thing. So the throne that we read about in Revelation 4 is the same throne, I believe, that Daniel saw and the very same throne that Ezekiel saw and ultimately the throne of God that we will see one day. Now we come to verse 4 of chapter 4, and we talk about the elders. So let's read it. Verse 4, it says, around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, this is where the study of the Revelation really forces us to make a decision. Either pretty much what we're reading in Revelation is literal. Now, it may be using symbols. When the devil is called the dragon, we know that he's not literally a dragon. We know we're reading about Satan, but if you get past the imagery of the dragon, you're reading about the devil. Well, here we're either forced to say, well, these just represent somebody, who knows who it is, or we have to kind of pinpoint who we're reading about. Now, when we encounter the word elders, that immediately attaches itself to God's people. In the Old Testament, you have leaders, whether that be Abraham or Moses, or you have Moses having elders in Israel, 12 tribes. And then in the New Testament, you have 12 apostles. We've debated and debated as to who that 12th apostle was. Probably it was not Matthias, although he could have been. Most believe it was Paul. Paul was the actual replacement for Judas. But you still have the 12 apostles. So in the Old Testament, you have the 12 tribes led by elders. You have the 12 apostles. And then you have the entire teaching in the New Testament about churches being led by a duplicity of elders, meaning more than one. So generally, when we encounter the word elder, we're encountering God's people and their leadership. That's generally what the Bible is talking about. Now, we could either embrace that or we could just make up something that these 24 elders are. I choose to believe that what we're looking at here are leaders of the Old and the New Testament era. Now, I don't know who these 24 elders are. I know the Lord does. But I do believe that they represent the redeemed family of God, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Thus, 24, 12 in the Old, 12 in the New. Now, that's not stretching it to come up with that view. Now, you may not agree with that view, or someone else may not agree. That's fine. But I don't believe that that's stretching Scripture, because we know clearly 12 tribes, 12 elders, 12 apostles, and then the church is supposed to be governed by elders. So it's really not a stretch. So who are these 24 elders? They're wearing crowns. That's also very, very important, because as far as we see in Scripture, there are only two personalities that wear crowns, Jesus and believers. Angels don't wear crowns. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where angels wear crowns. Now, they may, and the Bible just doesn't tell us, but we can't argue from the silence of Scripture. We have to use what we have, and so you have these crowns mentioned. Well, I believe we're reading here about the redeemed family of God, and we'll come to crowns in just a moment. Now, once again, you'll encounter these elders, these 24 thrones, in Revelation chapter 20, where the Bible says that the redeemed family of God will be seated on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel and ultimately the millennium. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning, but I think it's important that Jesus pointed out in Matthew 19:28, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Those 12 thrones were really reserved to the apostles, and their primary witness was to Israel. Now, when Israel says no, then of course the apostles go to the Gentiles. We see that in the book of Acts. But he tells the disciples that they're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's just 12 thrones. Well, what would be the other 12 thrones if you're going to have 24 elders? Well, then of course the New Testament church. So ultimately, what we have here, I believe, is a reference to the redeemed family of God, the regeneration that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 19, I believe to be the millennium. Now, again, I don't want to spend a ton of time on the millennium, because we will spend plenty of time on that in just a few weeks. But just to kind of, you know, set the table, these 24 elders, I believe, represent the redeemed family of God from both dispensations, both the Old and the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." So Scripture is very clear that believers are going to rule and reign with Christ. Now, when we get to Revelation 20, we'll really focus in on what does it mean for believers to rule and reign with Christ. But the Bible is clear about the fact that though none of us feel like we deserve it, we are going to rule and reign with Christ. Now, that's an amazing thing to contemplate. Most of us just skip right over that because it just doesn't seem to, you know, compute. But you are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Paul used this fact to rebuke the Corinthian Christians because they were not able to judge among themselves. They were having squabbles. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he rebukes those Corinthian Christians and says, don't you realize you're going to judge angels? So if you're going to be judging angels, and of course judging means to be in authority over. So if you're going to be judging angels, if you're going to be in authority over angels someday in God's kingdom, is it much to ask if you're able or learn how at least to judge among yourselves? And that's the rebuke that he brings to them. So the Bible is filled with these reminders. So we have 24 elders representing the redeemed family of God. And then one other thing he mentions here, and that is that they are clothed in white robes. Now, are these crowns and robes literal? Yes. No. I don't know. I mean, we have to remember that we're talking about eternity, and I don't exactly know how eternity is going to be. The Bible gives us glimpses. We're going to have a redeemed body. That's why we have a resurrection. The body that we will have is very similar to the body that we have now, yet it is glorified, sinless, not tainted by the fall of Adam. But we're going to have physical bodies. Jesus' resurrection body was physical. He could be touched. It still had the scars from the cross. He could eat in the resurrection body. So one would conclude that we'll be able to do the same. In fact, Philippians says that when we see him, we will be just like he is. Now, we won't be identical. We'll still be who we are. But the white robe reference, whether it's literal robes like we wear or whether it represents who we are in Christ, is very important. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, there's an interesting verse of Scripture. And again, we're jumping ahead, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. But in verse 8 of Revelation 19, the Bible says that the robes of the believers represent the righteousnesses, uses the word plural. See, we normally say righteousness, right? But it says the righteousnesses, plural, of the saints. Well, what could that possibly be? Because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? If you're a believer, you're clothed in what Jesus did for you on the cross. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags, right? But once we're saved, we are called to do good works. We are called to do righteous things. Well, our robes are representative of our own righteous living. You don't get to heaven by your own righteous living, but you are clothed in your righteousnesses. And for all eternity, then, we will reflect back on and celebrate what we've done. And this is why the crowns are so important. Now, I'm not going to read every one of these passages of Scripture, but in Revelation 2:10, the Lord says that the crown of life is given to those who die for Him. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Bible says that we can get an imperishable crown. In 2 Timothy 2, 4, and 8, the Bible talks about the crown of righteousness, which is associated with those who live for and look for the return of the Lord. In James chapter 1, verse 12, the crown of life is mentioned again as the crown given to those who endure temptation. And then in 1 Peter 5, 4, the Bible talks about the crown of the shepherd. And if these are all literally speaking of crowns, then that would be the crown that the pastor, and not just the senior pastor, but the pastor can earn. Now, here's the thing. These crowns may be literal. When we get to heaven, the Lord may literally give us a crown. But even if the crown is not literal, what it represents is. And the crown has to do with the reward for faithful living. So these elders are crowned with their righteous lives after they came to Christ. We're nothing until we have Christ. But once we come to Christ, then our lives count for all eternity. And we're going to, of course, be judged accordingly. In verse 5, he says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, first of all, the thunder and lightning you find throughout Scripture. Every time that God shows up in a manifestation, you generally have thunder and lightning. Now, is it literal thunder, literal lightning? I don't know, but I would assume when God shows up and literally manifests himself, it's going to shake the created universe. This is what happened on Mount Sinai with Moses. This is what happens almost every time God literally manifests himself. So it speaks of the awesomeness and the glory of God. And then, of course, we've encountered this phrase before, the seven spirits of God. Now, is this a reference to the Holy Spirit? Because if it is, well, there's only one Holy Spirit. Well, right, but in Isaiah 11, the Bible gives seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. So are we reading here about the Holy Spirit, or are we reading about seven special angels that stand around God's throne? Well, it could be either one. Now, the fact that the word Spirit is capitalized would lead us to believe that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, but that could simply be a mistake in knowing where to capitalize the letter. So it's either referring to the Holy Spirit, who is sevenfold, you find that in Isaiah 11, or we're talking about seven angels around the throne. Now, as we study the throne, we find that there are many angels around the throne, so that wouldn't be a stretch either. Well, let's move to verses 6 through 8 and talk about the throne. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. See, here's different. If the seven spirits were angels, then here's another group of angels. Were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third creature like a face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Kind of an interesting side note here. The Gospels basically depict the Lord in Matthew as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark pictures him as the sacrifice, the servant. Luke pictures him as the Son of Man. And then, of course, John pictures him as the King of Kings. So it's kind of interesting, these animals or these likenesses that he uses here are very complementary to the Gospels. So these angels may represent the testimony of Jesus. I mean, literal angels, but they stand there to testify of who he is. But it goes on to say, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," three times, Trinity, "Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Notice those two triads. You have holy, 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 speaking of the Trinity, who was and is to come. Once again, the triad, the Trinity. Remember, every time you see the number three, you're basically seeing the signature of God. Time is made up of three elements, past, present, and future, right? All of the universe is made up of either time, space, or matter, three pieces. Each one of those can be divided into three parts. So we see God's signature all over the universe. So these angels, they're almost like an honor guard. These four living creatures. John just calls them living creatures because he's seeing things that it's very difficult to describe, because he's seeing beyond the human physical realm into eternity. So don't let the number of eyes and wings be confusing to you. That's not, I don't think, all that critical, as much as we understand that what we're getting a view of here is a human being living on the island of Patmos, caught away in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he's seeing the throne of God. Everyone who has ever seen the throne of God, Old or New Testament, has difficulty in communicating it. Well, that kind of makes sense to me. It makes sense to me because you're trying to communicate the infinite with finite words. So it's very difficult. So very quickly, let's break these down, and then I think we will have to stop, and that'll be a good place to stop at verse 9. So let's break these down very quickly. What is this sea of glass? Well, the crystal sea is referred to early in Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 7. When Solomon was building the temple, one of the things that they made was what they called a sea. Now, we later call it the laver. Now, what is the laver? Well, it was a huge basin of water. So it could be referred to as the sea in that it was filled with water, and of course the top would remain smooth if there was no wind. And that basin was for cleansing. Now, the New Testament refers to the water of the Word in Ephesians chapter 5. So throughout Scripture, you have these complementary statements made about things that John is seeing in heaven. If you read through the book of Hebrews, it's kind of interesting. The Bible says that the tabernacle and ultimately the temple was designed after the one in heaven. Now, we point upward when we say heaven because we don't know any other way to point. Jesus ascended up, but of course, up to us in the northern hemisphere could be different from those who are deep into the southern hemisphere. We just mean away from the earth. We do not know ultimately where heaven is. Heaven could be right here. It could be a dimension that we know not of. The Bible says that God is very near to all of us. So it could be that the transition from this life to eternity is almost like just walking through a door into a different dimension. Scientists for years have postulated the idea of alternate dimensions. Well, what if heaven is just a different dimension? We think, well, I just can't think that way. Well, I know it's difficult, but think of it like this. The light that we can see is only a very narrow band of a wide band of light rays. We only see what we call the visible light spectrum, but there are infrared rays, there are ultraviolet rays, there are all kinds of rays that our eyes do not see. Now, we've learned how to harness some of those in gear that we give soldiers and law enforcement. They can wear these infrared goggles, and by doing that, they can read those infrared rays that literally outline an individual because the infrared picks up the heat that is coming off of them or off of some other object. But they have to have a special set of goggles or glasses to be able to see those rays. So there's much more light than what we're aware of. We just can't see it with our eyes. So in a sense, it's not all that far of a reach to imagine that heaven's not all that far away. It's just right beyond our physical limitations. But regardless, anytime someone sees heaven, they struggle with explaining it. So this was the sea, the place of cleansing. But the Bible throughout talks about this sea. You have in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2, talks about how all the fathers, that's talking about Moses and the leaders of Israel, were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, that's the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. The Red Sea becomes forever a reminder to Israel that God saw them through in one of their worst of moments. So you have the sea in the temple being the laver, the place of cleansing. For the Jews, it was their crossover point. Once they crossed the Red Sea, God worked the miracle. They walked across on dry land. It forever closed off Egypt to them. There was no going back from that point. Right before that, they were murmuring, wanting to go back to Egypt. But once the Red Sea split and they went through and then it closed back over Pharaoh's army, there was never any going back. Well, that's the same that happens to us when we're washed by the water of the Word. We become a new creation in Christ. There is no going back. So this crystal sea that John sees around the throne could very well be a reminder to us of the cleansing power of God. And then, of course, you see in Revelation 15:2 that we're not there at all, but this sea comes up again. And John says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, which we haven't studied yet, but you know who that is, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass having harps of gold. So when you contemplate the throne of God, we're taking in all kinds of things that we don't necessarily understand in this life. Then let's look very quickly at these two things, and then we're going to call it quits so that Kelly can have her meeting. The four living creatures. Throughout the Old Testament, you encounter at times four living creatures. Ezekiel, for instance, did. Now, who are those creatures? Well, I believe that they're probably seraphs. In fact, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw seraphs around the throne. He said, Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And these seraphs are around God's throne. So what we're seeing here, I think, is incredible pageantry. It's hard for us to kind of, compute it because we're looking at sapphire and a crystal sea and lightning and thundering, and we're looking at these four living creatures and 24 elders wearing crowns, and you can kind of get all hung up in the pieces. But if you put it all together and back off from it a little bit, what you see is this incredible pageantry around the throne of God, which is what we would expect, right? I mean, we would expect God's throne to be brilliant, to be awesome, to capture us, to be surrounded by different kinds of angels. There would be tremendous worship going on. Well, all of this John sees. Now, the reason why you and I need to remember this is because that's what we're going to see our first day in heaven. The moment we leave this body, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Believers who have gone on have seen this throne. And then it's going to go on with one other thing that we will do, and we'll get to that next week. But we need to mention heaven's worship. Notice that these living creatures, these angels, are crying out something. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Which, of course, is a great hymn that we sing today, "Holy, holy, holy." But there's worship going on around the throne, probably with the kind of singing and music we've never heard. Now, I've heard some pretty amazing music in my life, and I've heard some pretty amazing singing. But none of that will hold a candle to the perfect pitch of heaven's music. Can you imagine how the worship and the sound of the voices and the music must sound? Because remember, in chapter 15, though we're not there, we read it a while ago, there are these harps mentioned. Now, harps don't have to be the kind of harp that we imagine, the big, great old big thing, and you sit and you play it like this. We're just talking about instruments. Can you imagine the amazing music that is around God's throne? Isaiah also saw this. He said, "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Incredible worship around the throne. So that is the first sight that we will see on our first day in heaven. Let's stop right there because we have more to talk about on our first day in heaven. Hang on to your outline and we will proceed next week from right there. We'll start at verse 9. Sorry that we're ending our class.